as I believe many of you are aware, I have a somewhat complicated religious background. I was born into a Christian household, and at the age of 3, I was adopted by a Jewish family. And so as a child and as a young teenager, when we went to services, we went to the synagogue, particularly the New Milford Jewish Center, located in northern New Jersey, just a proverbial stone's throw from New York. And while there were some seminal moments in that sanctuary, a space that was as large as this, with pews arrayed in rows, facing a lectern and a pulpit, with an ark for the Torah scrolls rather than an altar. This is a space where I went through the bar mitzvah ceremony, and then a few months later, buried my father. Despite all this, the memory I have that's most vital and vivid for me was sitting in the very back pew, basically equivalent of where Trish is when I was a boy, right back there in the corner. And I would read Superman comic books. I've always had a bias towards the Man of Steel as opposed to the Caped Crusader because of this experience, I suspect. Now, I don't know whose idea it was to let me read comic books during worship, whether it was mom's or dad's, and what the motivation was there. In retrospect, I can suspect that there was a desire just to keep me quiet so they could pray and listen to a sermon. But there also may have been a thought, as long as we get him into the space, maybe he'll get something of God by osmosis. But my youthful religious impressions do have to do more with the sacred than with comic books. And it's not because of what happened in that big sanctuary, but because of a small chapel we also had at the center. And one would go up a flight of stairs to a small, intimate space. And there the pews were arranged so people were facing one another. And there was a wall completely made up of alternating stained glass windows and translucent white panels. I was reminded of this wall recently when Jim Arante asked me if I'd seen an article in the Sunday Valley News. It was run in the perspective section, and it was a piece by James Goodman, a professor of history and creative writing at Rutgers. It was an essay based on a book he was about to publish, and it had to do with the story that Brian read to us from Genesis today, the binding of Isaac, known in Hebrew as the Akedah. Professor Goodman does not care for this story. It bothers him. Indeed, it vexes him. And what he finds so maddening about it, and I was able to appreciate this and sympathize with him, is that Abraham, who over the preceding chapters has talked with and argued with and bargained with God, and has done so aggressively and doggedly, is mute when God calls on him to sacrifice his only son. Goodman wishes there had been some arguing, some give and take, some protest there. And that feeling, that desire, prompted questions for him. How have others viewed and read this story over the years? And so he began to research, looking at the responses and interpretations and exegesis and exploration of Jews and Christians and Muslims over 2 millennia. And people have done fascinating things I'm trying to come to grips with this story, trying to fill in the gaps, trying to explain things. And sometimes Abraham is depicted as being eager and enthusiastic, other times fighting and protesting. Isaac's role in all of this is explored and considered, whether he resisted, whether he was willing to sacrifice himself gladly to God. Scholars have wondered about Sarah, absent completely in this story. Where is she in all this? What is she thinking? Interesting questions. And as I read the article and then the book, this window came to mind. Because this window was in the chapel at the Jewish Center. Now, I have not been back to New Milford, New Jersey in literally decades. I didn't know that I'd be able to find a picture of this window online, but there's the internet. Thanks to Google, it's all out there. The past is indeed always present. I learned that this worshiping community has since come to an end, that there was a merger with another synagogue in the area, a place that had an even more capacious facility, and that most precious of ecclesiastical resources in suburbia, regardless of faith tradition, ample parking. But somebody decided to document the physical expression of this community. And so there are pictures galore on a website. And each one of these stained glass windows was there. And what fascinated me as I look at these pictures was that I did not remember them, with the exception of this image. This window I remembered, and I was surprised to find out just how close my memory was to the reality. Why this image? Perhaps it was a location, it was in the upper right-hand corner, the light would come through it. I don't know. But something there had a claim on my attention and my interest. Something deep down. Something visceral. I'd remembered the stars, I'd remembered the tent, I remembered the ram. And I remembered the hand staying the knife. What a strange and disturbing story this is. Did you listen carefully as Brian read it to us? It provokes all sorts of questions. Why didn't Abraham protest and argue or resist? What is going on with Isaac? What's he thinking? What's he experiencing? How on earth did Abraham actually bind him up? And just what is going on with God here? Does he really need to test Abraham? 25 years ago, God told Abraham to pick up and leave home and go to a strange new country to the east. And Abraham left everything he knew. He promised him that he would be the father of a great people. 25 years passed before he had a son. Abraham found himself in situations where his wife Sarah, to be delicate, was compromised. Test Abraham? Why? What's going on here? Sages and rabbis and priests and commentators and imams have turned this story upside down and inside out, looked at it from every angle, tried to imagine ways to fill in the gaps or explain things away. And all I can say is that the one thing all of these efforts have in common is that in the end, they're not satisfying. Now, before I am accused of hubris, I will happily acknowledge that I, Stephen R. Silver, can miss the nuance and subtleties of Scripture and do not understand everything there is to understand about the Bible. Nor was Scripture written to meet my needs. But there's something about this story that bothers me. And yet it's here. It's part of Genesis. It's part of the Hebrew Bible. It's part of our Christian Bible. And we need to confront it and to grapple with it and try to make sense of it, to at least find a way to live with it. As I've reflected on this, it has occurred to me that this story can help us come to grips with our faith in a larger setting. So, three things I'd like to share. First, somebody at some time in the past felt compelled, driven, called, you choose the word, to record this story in this form. And then at a later time, people who were compiling the Bible and editing it felt called to include it. This story is a reminder to us that our scriptures are not tame. They're not gentle. They're not soft. Yes, we can go to the Bible and find stories that offer consolation and comfort. But Scripture has rough edges. Indeed, it has sharp edges, and we need to be careful with it. Because it is there to provoke us, to challenge us, and to teach us. And sometimes that means we have to do things we don't like to do, learn things we don't want to learn. I suspect many people here had subjects they loved in school and others they cared for less. But you had to go to all the classes. The Bible's like that too. There are parts we might like and others we care for less. But if we are to claim these as our scriptures, we need to engage with all of the texts. We may not agree with it, but we need to engage with it. Which leads me to my second point. What is this story telling us about God? This is not some far distant God out in the heavens. This is not some philosophical abstraction or theological proposition. The God who appears in this story is very, very real and very, very present. This is the God who walks through the garden. The God who is manifested in a pillar of smoke, a column of fire, leading the people through the desert. This is a God who becomes so frustrated with humanity that he decides to let loose a flood and yet decides to preserve one man and his family. This God is near to us. And he's not tame, and he's not docile either. One impulse that religious traditions around the world share is a desire to imagine or envision a God who is congenial to our own predispositions and desires and needs. To imagine God in a way that affirms our beliefs and our prejudices. This story reminds us that God is bigger than us and broader than us and can be incomprehensible to us. And that shouldn't surprise us. For God, we claim, is the creator of the universe and one who could fashion all around us should be at some level beyond us. And yet, we in the Christian church claim that this God came to us in the person of Jesus to live with us and to walk with us, to make himself known. And yet in doing so, he did not limit himself. And so this story offers us a caution to be careful and thoughtful as we think about God and what God might be doing, to hesitate before we start assigning motives to God's actions. That leads me to my third point I'd like to make. Because so far this might be a little bit unsettling or disturbing. But it comes back to that notion of God's presence. And what we see unfolding in Genesis, and indeed what we see unfolding later in the New Testament, is a desire on the part of God to be in a relationship with us. You've heard me say this before. God doesn't need us. And yet, God wants us. God chooses us. And yes, he calls a community. But God also interacts with us as individuals. And that's especially clear in these stories from Genesis. And also powerfully clear as we see the relationship between God and Abraham unfold over the years. These two travel a rocky road. They are not always in agreement. Demands are made. Feelings are hurt. Dreams are sometimes threatened. Promises appear to be on the verge of being broken. And yet, the relationship endures. That is encouraging. That is sustaining. If you looked closely at the caption beneath the picture, you'll notice that it says that it was in the upper chapel of Temple Beth Tikva. When we went to services We said we were either going to the temple or to the Jewish center. We never went to Beth Tikva. Indeed, there was the joke around the community about the mail that would show up, and we did actually receive mail like this in the office from Publishers Clearinghouse. You remember those letters from Ed McMahon? These would be addressed, "Dear Beth Tikva, you may be our next $1 million winner." Ed never showed up. But that's an English pronunciation, a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase, Beit Tikva, house of hope. Now I think back to the establishment of this community, 1952. They started off with a smaller building. They actually started worshiping in a gym, and then built a smaller building, and then a larger building. It was all part of that great post-war exodus from the city out to the suburbs, where people and their money were forging a new life. And then I also think about the historical context in which the creation of this community occurred. This was not long after World War II and the Holocaust. And I remember one of the men who would come to worship with us in the chapel was a man named Max Van Dam. He was a nice, gentle man. Involved member of the community. Owned a successful business. And he had a tattoo on his forearm. Max had been born in Holland, and thanks to the Nazis, received a trip to one of the camps. He survived. He survived, and his relationship with God survived. There was hope there. And I think there is meant to be hope in this story if we look for it. When Abraham says to Isaac, "God will provide a sacrifice for us," I have to imagine that there is hope driving that claim. Trust, but hope that somehow God is going to get him out of this mess. And as Isaac is on that altar, lying on that wood, there has to be hope that somehow this nightmare is going to come to an end. That this incomprehensible situation will somehow be resolved. And on God's part, I imagine there is hope that the relationship will survive this encounter. When we look at the depictions of God in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, we see the expression of the full array of human emotion, of excitement and anger, and yes, regret. If you read forward in Genesis, God and Abraham never talk again. Abraham lives to be 175. After Sarah dies, he takes another wife, has more children. And yet he doesn't renounce the God who has called him to the new place. He doesn't renounce the God that has put him to this test, which, if we read between the lines, appears to have had an effect on his relationship with his wife and his son. Beginning of the next chapter, Sarah dies in Hebron. Abraham lived in Beersheba. Why are they in two different places? We never read of any dialogue between Abraham and Isaac after this point. Now, I'm doing here what folks have done over the centuries before. I'm imagining. I'm filling in gaps. I'm meeting my own exegetical needs. In doing so, I'm imagining a God who cares that much about his people. And not just collectively, but as individuals. The relationship may have been strained, but it endured. And it was a relationship inherited and held up by Isaac and passed down to Jacob and down through the ages. It's a relationship that you and I have. Relationships are not always easy. And they can be tough. And they can hurt. But I believe that God hopes in this house of hope, in all houses of hope, that in all the times, whether good or bad, easy or difficult, we will know that God desires a relationship, a real one, with give and take, that is honest and frank and real.